Now, there has got to be a lot of arrogance, right? A whole lot of arrogance for anyone who would attempt to just walk into the middle of some heated debate and somehow think that they're going to settle the issue in just the span of 1 hour. It's not going to happen tonight. I don't know that it's going to happen in any church service, but the rapture of the church is most definitely a hotly debated topic inside of the church. And so I know I would be foolish to think that somehow tonight I would sit with you guys and we're like, it's totally settled now. You know, that the church has no more need to debate over this issue. But rest assured, brothers and sisters, you can rest assured of this, that there is coming a day when all of the issues that are surrounding this debate, surrounding this eschatological event, will be settled once and for all, and all of God's people are going to see eye to eye on that day. Praise the Lord for that. Until then, we're just going to need to be patient with one another, be gracious with one another. After all, whether one holds to a pre-trib view of the rapture, a mid-trib pre-wrath, or a post-trib view of the rapture, at the end of the day, one's belief in the rapture is not a kingdom deal breaker. It's not a kingdom deal breaker. Christ and Christ alone, turning to Him in spirit and in truth as the one who lived and died and rose again from the grave for our sin, is the only real kingdom maker or breaker that there is. At the end of the day, it's going to boil down to that. What have you done with Jesus, the real Jesus of history, and who He is and how He's called us to surrender to Him? That said, the famous axiom of Saint Augustine or Augustine, however you want, tomato, tomato, right? However you want to say it. Famous axiom is, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Or it's couched this way, in unity in necessary things, liberty in doubtful things, charity in all things. Now, that should never be used. That's true when things that are essential to things that are salvific in nature, the nature of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the atonement of Christ, those are essential to our faith when it comes to our salvation. But just because that axiom holds true there, it should never be used as a get out of debate free card when it comes to theological difficulties. Oh, I just don't need to think about it. It's not an essential issue. So no need to apply my heart and mind and some diligence to really kind of figure out what the scripture has to say here, because whether we will like it or not, even if it's something that is a non-essential doctrine, you know, not pertinent to one's justification, all doctrine is pertinent to our sanctification. It is pertinent to how we're going to grow up into all things, into Jesus, who is the head of the church. Example, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, whether we believe that all of the gifts are for the church today, or that some of the more charismatic or miraculous gifts ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture, that is something that is not essential to one's salvation, where they fall or land on that issue. But let's be clear. That does have, how we view that will play an essential part in our own sanctification and our own spiritual growth. Why? Because if all of the gifts of the Spirit are for today, and we have come to the conclusion they're not, there's no way that they are, they ceased with the closing of the canon of Scripture, and we're closed off to that, and yet they're still for today, well, then you're cutting yourself off from something that God does perhaps want to do, or some way that God might want to move in your life. If they're not for today, and you're like, I don't care, I'm just pursuing everything willy-nilly, I don't care, I just think they all are for today, but God has clearly revealed that they're not, Well, now you're opening yourself up to something that's not going to be good for you. So even secondary issues do matter. And so as much as that axiom is true, you can't ever use it as a get out of debate, get out of the discussion free card. We need to apply ourselves to think clearly and to think biblically about every area of doctrine, every area. And when it comes to eschatological things, that is to say the study of last things, that's what eschatology means, the study of last things, it is essential. Eschatological things are essential to our future and our present hope. Our future and our present hope, and it sets the direction of our sails as we begin to navigate our lives in a culture that is increasingly becoming resistant to the Lord, as we encroach ever closer upon the day of the Lord. So we last left off in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 3 upon one verse. We were there, and we examined Jesus' words to the church in Philadelphia. This is the church that's known as the faithful church. You might even have that heading over those verses pertaining to that church. This is the sixth church in the circuit of churches that Jesus addresses there in Asia Minor. And it is a letter that he wrote to this specific historical church. Jesus wrote seven of them, and they were to be delivered just on this circuit around. But all of those letters were open letters. And what I mean by that is Jesus intended every one of these letters to specific churches to be read and received by the entirety of Christ's church, no matter where they resided or what time they lived in, because the entirety of what Jesus has to say to each of these specific historical churches is instructive and helpful for all of God's churches across all of time. And so when I'm saying churches plural, I know there's one big church, the church universal, everyone who has placed their hope and trust in Christ, but churches, there are local expressions of the body of Christ located, spattered all across the world, geographically. And that happens at various times and various places, the churches of Christ. So these letters are open letters, and we know this because Jesus closes out and admonishes the church at the end of each one of these letters by saying, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It says so right there in verse 13, to the church of Philadelphia. It's churches, plural. So he doesn't say, "He who's got an ear here in Philadelphia, you better listen up to what I'm saying just to you. Everyone else, plug your ears. Nothing I got to say is for you." No, it's to the churches, plural. And you can see that's the case if you look at verse 6, when Jesus is addressing the church of Sardis and is rounding out that letter, and in verse 22, as he's rounding out his address to the church in Laodicea. It's, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we're pausing just to reflect upon one verse that provides the church, the church global, with a tremendous promise to those who are faithfully waiting and living for Jesus before the dawn of his second coming and the hour of trial that is set upon to fall upon this earth. So there's some hope for the church. And I believe that promise is the promise of deliverance for the church from the wrath of God upon the whole world, the wrath of God that is to be poured out upon the entirety of the globe as each one of these judgments begins to break forth, starting in Revelation 6 and ramping up and ending in Revelation 19. And we'll be delivered via the rapture. And I hope to present that to you guys tonight. And probably, I'll say this. It's going to be two nights. I can't do it in one study. We'll slow down. We'll do it in two studies. And then I think tomorrow night, I might get myself in more trouble with you guys. But We'll just move forward. I know this is a very hotly contested issue within the church, and I would say maybe perhaps not so much in this fellowship, but I don't know. I don't know where everyone in this fellowship lands in regards to this issue, so we might have differing perspectives, and that's okay, brother. You know what? I still love you. I hope you still love me. At the end of the day, if our hope and our trust is in Christ, then it's anchored in the right place. And there will become there'll come a time when all of us will go, oh, now I know. Now I know the timing. I know the reason why for the rapture. We're all on the same page. That time will come. But there's enough clues in scriptures that we should apply ourselves to studying it diligently to figure out what is the purpose for the rapture. One of the purposes for the rapture is to keep the church from this hour of trial that is to fall upon the entire earth. This is a promise that I think being kept from is best understood by the catching up, the snatching up of those who have placed their hope and trust in Jesus before the great and terrible day of his wrath. So let's look at this passage, Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, it is important to note that this promise, while directed to a specific historical local church in Asia Minor, is still a promise that is intended for the entirety of Christ's church to receive. And we've noted that. It's who has an ear to hear. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's a promise for us today as well. Those who are living on this side of the hour of that trial to come. It's a promise for us too. And even though this church was going through difficulties and hardships, just like all the other six churches that are being addressed by Jesus in this section of the book of Revelation, in fact, you could even look back and you'd recognize the church of Smyrna was facing massive persecution, even to the point of some facing death. They would be martyred for their faith. So even on this side of the hour of trial, the church will go through massive hardships. It doesn't mean just because we'd be spared from that hour of trial that the church would never face any hardships, would never face any persecution. The church does indeed face persecution before this time frame. But there is going to come a time of great distress and trouble, such as the world has never seen or witnessed. No nation has known the trouble that is going to come upon the earth, and the trouble that is going to be primarily directed towards the nation Israel during this time. It's a period of time known to the Jewish people as a day of Jacob's trouble. It's referred to as the day of the Lord in several places throughout the Old Testament. It's referenced, I believe you can couple it easily with the 70th week of Daniel, a period of time that we refer to today as the tribulation. The tribulation. Now, we go through tribulations, we go through hardships, but there is coming the tribulation. The tribulation that will fall upon this earth. And it will last for a 7-year period. Notice the future tense that surrounds the description of this specific period of time or hour of trial that will fall on the earth. Jesus' promise is that he will keep them from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. It's still, at this point, this is still something that is future. The promise is of protection from a specific time. And that is something to note because this current suffering church, this church which is facing massive persecution, is obviously not in that period of time yet. Jesus is saying it shall come on the earth. And here's a church that's bearing up under hardship, persevering and enduring with Christ, and they still aren't in that time. if the proper way to interpret this passage was somehow as having a historical fulfillment in the first century for this church currently going through it, in light of all that the Roman Empire is putting them through, then it should read, I will keep you from the hour of trial that has come upon the earth. That's not what it says. That's not what Jesus says. He says it shall come. Not it has come, it shall come. It's a future time still to come. And I believe that future time is unpacked in a natural way as we begin to read through the book of Revelation. We begin to see, what is that hour of trial that's going to come? Oh yeah, here we are, chapter 6, buckle up, and we start going for it. The church during the late first century was being persecuted, and they were being forced to compromise with the pagan world all around them. And they were forced to bow the knee to Caesar. This has to do with the emperor cult. And there's ways in which the persecution of this time in the first century begins to reflect. It begins to become a type of the latter persecution that is to come in the end times, when there will be a revived Roman Empire and it will rule over Jewish people in the promised land and have dominance over them during that time as well. And in the emperor cult, there would be a bust of Caesar, and what you would need to do is you would need a libellus. And what a libellus was a written statement of an individual who was able to demonstrate their loyalty to Caesar by offering up an appropriate pagan sacrifice. So you'd have to do that. You'd have to ascribe your allegiance to Caesar by saying Caesar is Lord, bow down to him, and make an offering of worship to him. This is problematic for Christians. We worship one Lord. We bow down to no one else save Jesus. So we're not going to bow down to anyone else in worship. And this posed a huge problem for Christians in the first century. It will pose a problem to those who come to faith in Jesus even during the tribulation, who are forced to bow down to one world leader who comes to power and has dominance over the rest of the world, and he erects an image of himself and forces the world to bow down and worship to him. Additionally, we need to note that the specific hour of trial that is still to come is something that is worldwide. It's global. It's not just located in a small, specific region. It is global in scope, something that's still to come and global in scope, and it is going to come upon all who dwell upon the earth. Just from the book of Revelation itself, it seems clear enough that this hour of trial is this specific time of God's wrath that is poured out and described for us throughout the pages of Revelation, with worldwide cataclysms happening, wars and rumors of wars, famines and all sorts of stuff unfolding during this 7-year period of time that is spelled out for us in the book of Revelation, and it is happening to all the inhabitants of the earth, against those who dwell upon the earth, as God comes against them in judgment, against their rebellion against him and against our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, literally is earth dwellers in the Greek. That's what the phrase means. And it is used 11 times throughout the book of Revelation. And every time it is used to speak of those who are living in rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. Refers to those who are earthly minded and not heavenly minded, concerned primarily with this life and their rule and not the life that is to come. They're not concerned with the eternal life and God's ultimate rule and the lordship of Christ in their life. And so, just so you can see a sampling of some places where this phrase earth dwellers comes up and how it refers to those who are in rebellion, We'll go through Revelation 6, verse 10. If you want to turn there, I'll try to slow my roll a little bit and let you guys get there. It says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Those are the ones that are in rebellion, saying, "How long, O Lord?" They've been rebelling against you. They've been persecuting us, your followers. How long? Revelation 11, verse 10. Revelation 11, 10. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them." Now, these are the two witnesses who end up dying. The two witnesses that are performing some miracles and giving testimony to Jesus and the gospel. It says, "Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." It was coming against those who were in rebellion against the Lord. Revelation 13, verse 8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," that is the Antichrist, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Jump down to verse 12 of the same chapter. "And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." And these earth dwellers are not good fellows, you know. They're rebellious fellows. They stand in opposition to the Lord. Revelation 17, verse 8. It says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." The book of Revelation describes a very specific period of time of great trouble and distress such as never come upon the earth before. You read the events that are there and you're like, there is nothing like this in history books. This is something horrible that is still yet to come. And it gives to us with specific time markers for this period of time that line up with the book of Daniel. The time markers that are set forth in the book of Revelation match, and they're able to be pulled together and paralleled with what is given to us, the information that is given to us in the book of Daniel. That's important to note because that lets us start to see, okay, what is this time frame all about, and who does it pertain to, and what is it that God is trying to accomplish through all of this? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, I just want you to see how these parallels tie together. Daniel 12, verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people," and that is the archangel Michael, and he is fighting spiritual battles behind the scene like never before during the tribulation. And he's standing there defending Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book." Now Daniel's received a bunch of troubling news that is going to happen for Israel, especially in Daniel chapter 9. But then he gets more specifics. If you were with us as we went through the book of Daniel, he unpacks more specifics that of information that pertains to that final week, that 70th week of trouble and trial that will come upon the earth that has specific ramifications for Israel, for ethnic national Israel and the promised land. In Daniel 12, verse 7, look at these time markers. It says, we've heard it was going to be a time of trouble such as never been. Verse 7, "Then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." You hear those specific time markers. This stuff is applying to the 70th week of Daniel. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 13, it says, "Now the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." The woman who gave birth to the male child is just a figurative way to speak of Israel. Israel is the one who gave birth to the Christ child. They brought forth the Messiah into the world. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." There's parallels to what's going on in Revelation to the information that we're given back in Daniel. All of this corresponds precisely to Daniel's 70th week and that final week of years that is determined for Israel and the promised land in an effort to accomplish what Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 says. Daniel 9 verse 24 says 70 weeks, and that's week of years. We're going to take a lot for granted. If you want to understand why it's weeks of years, you can refer back to our previous study in Daniel. But it's talking about groupings of years. Seven groupings of years, so 70 times seven are determined for your people and for your holy city to what? To finish the transgression. It's going to take these 70 weeks of years, 490 years, to finish the transgression. This is primarily speaking of Israel's transgression, not receiving Messiah, rejecting the Lord, rejecting his rule over their life. Also, what will happen is they'll make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That hasn't happened yet, folks. It is going to happen at the end of the 70 weeks. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That is to enthrone the messianic king of Israel upon David's throne. That's Jesus. Let's continue to read this passage in Daniel. You go to verse 25. It says, "Know and therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So from this command that's given, it's found in Nehemiah chapter 1, that's given, there's going to be 69 weeks or 483 years. And once that happens, Messiah the Prince shows up. The street shall be built again and even the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, that is at the closing of the 62 weeks that come immediately after the first seven, that is 69 weeks, or after 483 years are completed or closed, something very specific happens. It says, Messiah shall be cut off. He'll be killed. He'll die, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is still to come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. And the end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." All of this happens after the 69th week. Once that closes out, then the Messiah is made known and he actually dies. And he's able to make atonement for our sins. But then there's a pause. Closes out, there's a pause, and there's a long pause, and we know there's a pause because of the way verse 27 starts out. It says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." So when there is a confirming or a strengthening of a covenant, that is for 7 years with many for 1 week with Israel, that kicks off the last final 70th week period. It's the strengthening of this. It's not the rapture of the church. It's the strengthening of this covenant that kicks off this final week. But in the middle of the week, that is time, times, in half a time, that's the middle of 1 week, that's the middle of 7 years or 3.5 years or 1,260 days, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. This refers to the time when the Antichrist erects an image of himself in the Holy of Holies. It's the abomination of desolation, which was prefigured by Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the rulers that came out of Greece, and he becomes a type of the Antichrist to come. But Jesus says very clearly that the abomination of desolation, that wasn't fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, it's still future. It's still something that is to come. Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." When you see it, it's still to come. Not when you saw or look back, it already happened. When you see, this is something still to come. Whoever reads, let him understand that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down or take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. When that happens, when the abomination of desolation happens, there is a warning from Jesus, get out of Dodge. Flee. Flee, Israel. You are going to be persecuted like never before. And this time, times, and half a times corresponds with Revelation. It corresponds with half of a 7 year, that is according to a lunar calendar, which is what the Jews use, not a solar calendar, 1,260 days, which is what we read about in Revelation 12 as well. Time, times, half a time, also Revelation 12. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we should be drawing all of this to go, okay, we're receiving clues as to what this time is all about. All of this is referring to an eschatological time whereby God is pouring out his divine judgment, his wrath, upon an unbelieving and rebellious people, upon the whole world, and he's pouring it out upon an unbelieving Israel, mind you, to chasten them so that they might come to faith in their Messiah. He's chasing his people, chastening his chosen nation back to him. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise as we go through the book of Revelation that even during this day of the Lord, this hour of trial, this horrific time period, that grace would be extended. Oh, gospel proclamations are going to happen. And they will be extended to earth dwellers during this time. Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and to the people. Here's the thing. I do not see the church as rebellious earth dwellers. I don't see the church fitting into that category who need to undergo this specific time of wrath and this specific day of judgment that is designed to chasten not the church primarily. It's not about chastening the church. It's about chastening an elect people, an ethnic people group that God has promised specific land and has made promises that he will usher in the messianic kingdom through, and that specific people is Israel. It is Israel. It has this, Revelation has a very Israel, Jewish-centric focus to it because it's the Jewish people dwelling in the promised land who have received their Messiah, received the fullness of the new covenant. When that happens, it ushers in everlasting life. It ushers in the kingdom. We'll talk more about that next week. So, even though the church suffers now, and even though the people The people will come to know Jesus during this specific time. This promise is a promise to his church that they will be kept from this specific time. They will not be kept through this time, right? That's not what he's talking about. They will be kept from this time. And that's a big difference. That's a huge difference. Being kept through something and being kept from something are two very different things. And the promise is they will be kept from this time, from this hour of trial. And those who come to him during this time have hope in this promise. There is hope for the church that we will be delivered from this hour of divine judgment and wrath that will be poured out upon the earth. And it seems very specific. It seems very specific to me when I start tying in all of these elements. And since this letter is being addressed to a church who's living during hard times, being faithful to Jesus before this hour comes, that's why I believe this promise is best kept in relation to what the Bible reveals about the rapture and the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, when you carry it all the way on through to chapter 5 and verse 11. We'll turn there now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. The apostle says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," latch onto that phrase there, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." We're not meeting the Lord on the earth, on the ground. Jesus will return and he will descend upon the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem when he returns at the conclusion of the tribulation. This says we'll be caught up together with him in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So caught up is the Greek word harpazo. And when that was translated into Latin, when the Greek New Testament was translated into Latin, they used the Latin word rapturus to translate the Greek word harpazo, which we have translated as caught up right here in the text. So, you know, sometimes people will say, well, there's no such thing as the rapture. And the Bible doesn't even mention a rapture. You're not going to find that word anywhere in Scripture. It is here in Scripture. this is where it comes from. It's to be caught up, to be raptured or snatched up and delivered. And to be honest, when I was first saved back in 95, I remember hearing some people talking, oh, there's no such thing as a rapture. Oh, the rapture is just not even mentioned. To be honest, I think this passage has been so clarified that even within the church, most don't even debate. No, there's not going to be a rapture. Whether someone is pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, or post-trib, all of them believe there is going to be a rapture, a catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air. Why? Because this passage is so clear. That is going to happen. What is debated is, when is that going to happen? And what's the purpose for this happening? That's kind of the hotly contested thing. And so, the rapture happens, but the question is when? And how does it provide us with hope and comfort? So we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul goes on to spell this out. He says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. Lock on to that phrase, the day of the Lord. Those who are familiar with the Old Testament know what the day of the Lord is. And he's like, you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. He has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. The hope is we're not going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a mega theme in the Old Testament. It is a mega theme. If you could go to Blue Letter Bible, that's a free online Bible resource, and you could do word searches and stuff like that. You could write just in the top, write in the day of the Lord, and boom, all of these hits will come up. And you could start reading every passage about the day of the Lord. And when you read it, you'll go, oh man, this seems like a really crazy time, the day of the Lord. I don't know if I want to be here when the day of the Lord comes. But the day of the Lord ultimately, even though it's horrible in the front end, it ultimately talks of deliverance. It talks about God ruling and reigning amongst Israel. It talks about this hope. And so the day of the Lord covers the entire tribulation and the millennial kingdom. It spans all of that time. But the day of the Lord on the front end is a horrible, horrible thing. And so when you hear about the day of the Lord, it would speak of this fearful judgment that was to come. And you'll go, I don't want to be here when that happens. That seems crazy. And it would seem crazy. It's always described in divine cataclysmic judgment upon the unrighteous. And in fact, you should know there are several days of the Lord, times when God would pour out divine judgment in small local areas, whether that's on Babylon or Syria or Egypt. And he would bring about judgment upon these places and deliver his people. And sometimes some of those nations were used as part of God's judgment, even upon his people, as a part of the day of the Lord. But all of those things became microcosms of a bigger, eschatological, mega day of the Lord. They took on, even as you're reading it, you're like, wait a minute, it's describing this judgment that's happening with Israel in light of Babylon and stuff like that. But then there's something more to it. It like fast forwards to this time of end time judgment and when big cataclysms are going to happen and mega judgment is going to happen. And so they serve as small little types that point us forward to the big day of the Lord, the eschatological day of the Lord. Just a sampling from the Old Testament about the day of the Lord. We'll read through them I think we'll end on time. We'll strive to do it quickly. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. I want you just to listen to the day of the Lord and it being a fearful thing. You read it. I would encourage you. Check it out for yourself. We'll go through a sampling now. You'll go, this is a fearful thing. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Jeremiah 46:10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, and it will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Amos 5, 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And when you jump down to verse 20 of Amos 5, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Obadiah 1 verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And the reason I bring all of this up is because those who hold to a post-trib view do not see the day of the Lord as a specific period of eschatological judgment and wrath that is poured out upon all the nations, upon all the earth dwellers that are living in rebellion against the Lord. Say, well, the day of the Lord is... It's kind of just a one-time, it's when he returns and then quickly sets something up and then sets up the kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. And as I read about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it spans some periods of time. So this seven-year period, the day of the Lord is spanning this seven-year period and ultimately culminates in Israel's deliverance. And so they see the day of wrath. Someone who holds to a post-trib view, the day of wrath that the people of God are saved from as hell. That's God's wrath poured out upon unbelievers in hell. But in every instance where you go to look up the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it doesn't speak of God's end time eternal judgment of wrath in hell. It speaks of God's eschatological judgment upon the earth. It speaks of that. Both are horrible, right? Both are horrible, but they're both very different. They are different. The rapture is a promise to be rescued from that specific period, the day of the Lord. It's coming as a thief in the night. We're not of the darkness. We're those who are of the light. It's not going to overtake us. We're not appointed to that wrath if we're in Christ. We're promised to be rescued from a specific period, an hour of trial, of divine eschatological judgment that is to be ushered in upon the earth that will ultimately lead to Israel's salvation. And we'll close by checking out one classic text on the day of the Lord from Isaiah. Now, I want you to see just it all coming together with judgment that is horrible, but ultimately ends up with Israel being saved and delivered. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened, and it's going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. It's all sounding familiar about some stuff that's going to be happening in the book of Revelation. Oh, it sounds very familiar. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogant of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal one more rare than fine gold, a man more than the gold wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through. Everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravaged. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare child. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor it will be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch his tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas and will howl in their citadels and jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. And then continue on into the next chapter. So there's a day of God's judgment. If you start even before of Babylon and what Babylon does to Israel, and then the day of the Lord, his judgment upon Babylon, even through the Medo-Persians. And look at how it culminates. Isaiah 14, verse 1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It's the day of the Lord. It's horrible, but it does end in glorious deliverance. It ends in glorious deliverance for Israel. It really does. And so we've touched just on one of the primary purposes for this promise. It's not just to spare those who are faithfully following Jesus now from the horrors of God's wrath that is to come. It is to bring Israel back into focus, bring Israel back to center stage. The church is not going to be center stage during the tribulation. Israel is going to be center stage. Israel coming to hope and to faith in Jesus as her Messiah. That needs to become center stage. And that's one of the reasons for the rapture happening. It's so that Israel can come to the forefront once again, and God can begin to unfold his messianic program for Israel and usher in all of his promises, not apart from Israel, but through Israel. And that will end. We're already over. We'll talk more next time for sure and unpack more about the rapture and the timing of the rapture and God's purpose for the rapture, specifically with Israel and how we should view the church in Israel. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. God, there is tremendous hope that you have given your church. And that is that this hour of trial that coincides with the 70th week of Daniel, coincides with what you've revealed about the day of the Lord. God, you have promised to rescue us. God, to keep us from this hour, not through it, but from it. And Lord, we're thankful for that. And of course, we recognize we're not escapists. We very well, the church has and is continuing to face hardship and persecution. And Lord, we want to be faithful for you during whatever hard times we face. The church has and continues today to face difficulty. There are brothers and sisters that are dying for their faith in Jesus even today. We don't believe in an easy escapism from every trial upon this earth, but Lord, we are thankful for your promise not to have to endure your active wrath upon earth dwellers. Lord, thank you that you've appointed us to better things, to salvation, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.